I'd like to direct your attention to the Word of God. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. We'll begin at verse 3 and go through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel 28, 3 through 25. Hear God's holy Word. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he has spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Lord, how we thank You and praise You for Your Word. Lord, we know that indeed Your Word is Your Word, and that Your Word is truth, and that You, Lord, continue to speak to us through Your faithful Word. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray that You would speak to us now, that You would give us each listening ears, and that You would bless he who brings Your Word, that we might hear what You are saying to us. May that Word build us up. May it transform us. Lord, speak to us, we pray, for we do pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, David has had some major ups and downs. In chapter 24, David spares Saul's life. At that point when his men believe that God has served up Saul on a silver platter to David, David takes the stand and says no, that he's not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Then in the next chapter, a man insults David, and David flies into a fit of rage and is literally ready to kill that man, and not only that man, but all the men of his household. And he would have done it had not the Lord sent Abigail to stop him. Then in chapter 26, David again spares Saul's life when one of his men again thinks that God delivered Saul up to David. And again, rightly, David does not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, but trusts God and says that God is going to take care of Saul in his own time, in his own way, whether he just dies, whether he goes to war, or whatever it is, God will take care of it. And so great faith. But then in the very next chapter, chapter 27, David believes that Saul is actually going to be able to kill him. And rather than trusting in God, he flees to the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. And so we see in David this up and this down and this up and this down. Kind of, as I said last time, like a roller coaster. Or maybe even perhaps more, we might say, kind of like our own faith, which has its ups and downs. Sometimes we believe and sometimes our faith is weakened in strength. We triumph over something and then we fall flat on our faces. But David here has a devious plan while he's in the land of the Philistines as well. A plan to pull the wool over their eyes. David is going out on raids as if a mercenary of the Philistines. However, instead of attacking Israel and her allies, as he's telling the Philistines he is, he's instead attacking the enemies of Israel. And so what David is doing is, in essence, showing himself to be the king of Israel, protecting Israel, but he's looking like to the king of Gath that he's an ally of Gath and the Philistines. In fact, the king is so thrilled with David that the king basically tells him, hey, you're going to war with me against Israel. Be ready, because we're going out. Now, David doesn't exactly agree with the king, because how can David, the king, in essence the king, the anointed king of Israel, go out against his own people, go out against the people of God? And so kind of in a underhanded and a sly way, he basically says, well, you know what your servant can do. And the king Achish says, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. And so David, by fleeing to the Philistines, by having this plan, really gets himself into trouble. If he does not go, the king of Gath is going to consider it treason. And David is no doubt, in that sense, laying his head on the chopping block. But David can't go out, of course, against his own people, and he will not go out against his own people. And so the saying is true, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And we're basically now, at the end of last chapter, on the edge of our seats to see how David's going to get out of this one. He got himself into a huge mess. He's got a big problem before himself. And we're going to see how God get him out of this. But not till chapter 29. So not quite yet. What happens here in chapter 28 happens probably after what happens in chapter 29. There's a switch in chronological order. The inspired writer here probably wants us to keep us in suspense a bit before he shows us how he saves David. But there's probably something else that the inspired writer here wants to do. And that is this. David's gotten himself into a big problem. Now, chapter 28, what do we see here? Saul's got himself a big problem. And I think he wants to set these two problems up against each other, for us to see these two things in parallel. However, David's a believer. David's messed things up. David's got a big problem on his hands, but David has what? He has the Lord. Saul, he's got a big problem on his hands. And Saul does not have the Lord. And that's the thing that I think the inspired writer here wants us to see. Saul doesn't have anywhere to go. He doesn't know what to do. David in trouble can cry out to the Lord. Saul is left alone and he doesn't have the Lord. The Lord's no longer with him. And he even resorts to calling upon a medium or a spiritist for help to conjure up the dead Samuel. Praise be to God that despite the severe trials that we sometimes have to go through, we have the Lord. And He's faithful to those that are His, even when we stupidly bring ourselves into those problems or get ourselves in a mess. But Saul doesn't have anything. And so this evening, before we look at the solution to David's problem, we'll take a look at Saul's far greater problem and the problem that drove him to consult a medium. In that regard, we'll look at three things. First of all, the meeting with the medium, then a meeting with Samuel, and finally, a frightful expectation of judgment. Let's take a look at Saul's meeting with the medium and why he consulted her. Now, the text first reminds us, of course, that Samuel is dead. It reminds us that Israel had mourned for him, that he was buried in Ramah, his own city. And also that Saul had earlier put the mediums and the necromancers, those who would call upon the dead, out of the land. And so it's setting the context here. Saul can't go to Samuel. Saul can't even go to these supposed mediums, or at least it doesn't seem like he can. No more going to Samuel. Earlier, Saul had put them out. And these mediums, these spiritists, as I say, would consult or try to consult with spirits or to try to conjure up the dead. Now, it was right, it was proper that Saul had earlier put them out of the land because God's word makes it clear that they are problematic, that the actions of them is sin. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12 says this, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." Therefore, Saul's earlier action to cast them out of the land was good. But now his action to seek out a medium to conjure up the dead is therefore both hypocrisy and apostasy. Now, verse 3 does set the context here. There is no more Samuel to call upon. And even the medium and the mediums and spiritists have been put out. But why is it that Saul would want to go to a medium in the first place. Well, verses 4 and 5, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. What we have to realize here is that this is no mere border skirmish. This was going to be a major attack. Now, this was the same battle that the king of Gath wanted to have David and his men join him on. And it's not just the king of Gath and his men. It's all of the cities of Philistia that are going to go out. There's a huge force that is ready, gathered against Saul and gathered against Israel. Before Saul is a massive army encamped against him. And it is enough to terrify the king. One of the commentators puts it this way, such conditions could bring on ulcers for anyone, but all the more for one in Saul's state. Yet, if God was with Saul, there would be nothing to fear. Had not God delivered Gideon from a far bigger army earlier on than what Gideon himself had had? In fact, God even made Gideon's army smaller so that there would be no boasting that we did this, but that it would be clear and obvious that the Lord delivered his people. If God is with his people, he's more than all who stand against them. If God is with his people, could not this have been a day when one would chase 1,000 and two would put 10,000 to flight, as it says elsewhere? Surely, if God was with Saul. But brothers and sisters, everything revolves around that if God was with him. And was God with Saul? The answer to that is no. Remember what we read back in chapter 15, verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God had warned the Israelites as well when Saul was anointed, chapter 8, verse 18. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. God had rejected Saul, and now God is not answering. Yes, it's a fearful day for Saul and for the armies of Israel, as an army greater than theirs stands against them, and the Lord is not with Saul. We do read that Saul inquired of the Lord, that he called out, verse 6. Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by the prophets. Saul's inquiry, however, is prompted by anxiety. Not piety, not a love for the Lord, not a seeking the face of the Lord, just seeking help! It's a selfish call, if you will. Not a humbling call, it's not repentance, just a call for help. Well, why didn't the Lord answer Saul? Because Saul had rejected him. Think about this as well. What prophet was there left who would talk to Saul? We know that the prophet Gad was with David, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5. And where was the ephod, which contained the Urim, which was used for inquiring of God? Saul killed the priests of Nob. All except for Abathar, remember that, 1 Samuel 23, verse 6. He escaped bringing the ephod and bringing this to David. Saul had rejected the Lord, and the Lord had rejected Saul. And yet, in this time of deep distress, Saul does not humble himself and repent. He does not plead for mercy. He inquires of the Lord, but he doesn't humble himself. He doesn't repent of his sin. And that's a big difference. As I said earlier, it appears that Hebrews 6 describes Saul's condition very well. Hebrews 6, 4-6 says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Saul is hardened. You see, he doesn't desire repentance. He only wants help. And God's not there for him. What a scary Saul thought. Saul then, left to his own wicked self, in fear and desperation, turns to the dark world of Spiritism. Verse 7, "And Saul said to his servant, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.'" Actually, I kind of think it's interesting that they know right where the medium is. "Oh, there's one in Endor." "Well, you sent him out of the land." "Well, there's one right there in Endor." They know it right away. But brothers and sisters, let me bring you back to the last chapter for a moment. David was in a serious predicament. With that tangled web that he weaved through his deception, through his fleeing from the Israel to the Philistines. Now the king of Gath wants David to go to war against Israel. And I can't imagine what is going on in David's mind at the time. How am I going to get out of this? But the dilemma that believing David is going through is nothing compared to the dilemma of Saul. Nothing can be as fearful as knowing that you need the Lord and not having Him. That's a scary thought. That you're in trouble and you don't have Him. This ought to be a warning for us not to reject the word of the Lord, as did Saul. Rejecting the word of the Lord is a serious thing. And Saul, by doing this, showed himself not to be a believer ever. Now, I know there are some who've wondered if, like Saul, they've committed the unpardonable sin. Many have worried about that. Have I done it? Is it too far? Am I too far gone? But let me point out again that Saul inquired of the Lord, but he didn't repent. You see, those who commit the unpardonable sin, even as we try to figure out exactly what that's talking about, what did Hebrews tell us? It's impossible to bring them to repentance. Scripture promises in passages like 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can tell to anyone and we can know the promise of God without a doubt that if we've confessed our sins, we're forgiven. We haven't. If we've truly confessed our sins, we haven't committed that unpardonable sin. Saul didn't repent. Saul didn't confess. He just said, "Help!" Saul was hardened. What a gracious promise. We fail, and we fail miserably. But the promise of the gospel, that if we're resting in Christ as He's offered there, there is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise. Also, listen to what one commentator, Dale Davis, said. Does this not put David's trial in perspective? David's trouble is no light one. He's caught among the enemies of God. But Saul's is far worse. He is without the Word of God. Burdens appear lighter when seen in their proper context. I must say that I do not write that lightly, nor do I mean it flippantly, as some do when they say, perhaps with a little whine in their voice, "Well, there's always someone worse off than you are." But I do mean, believer, put your trials in context. You may be exhausted from work. In fact, your employer may be giving you a raw deal, dealing unjustly and underhandedly with you. You've lost your health or family. Troubles are now cropping up. The text tells us there's something far worse. You realize what a solace it is in the face of all your losses, all your pressures, all your disappointments, and all your failures to have access to the throne of grace and the smiling face of God in prayer. You realize that all that you have suffered is not nearly so tragic as someone moaning, "God has turned away from me." No, I'm not saying that you should be ashamed of yourself. I'm not telling you not to weep in your troubles. Only, says Dale Ralph Davis, only keep the right perspective. Saul, as you see, is in trouble. And he doesn't have God. David's in trouble, big trouble. But he has the Lord. Doesn't mean that David's troubles are small. He has a place to go. Saul's troubles are far grander. And so what does Saul do? He goes incognito to a medium. It took a little time overcoming her suspicions that this was a trap to catch her in the act and then condemn her under the king's decree. But once she was sufficiently persuaded that it wasn't a trap and realizing, or not realizing rather, that it was Saul, he decides to give in and go ahead and conjure up or try to conjure up Samuel. And to her terrified surprise, Samuel appears. Verses 11 and 12, "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul!'" Now, as you can imagine, there's a lot of debate over this incident and over what really happened. Was it a mere vision of the prophet? Was it Satan or one of his hosts masquerading as Samuel? Was it a clever trick by the medium that fooled the king? Or was it the appearance of the spirit of Samuel, in much the same way that Moses and Elijah appeared at the transfiguration of Christ? Now let me say first of all that whatever it was sin for Saul and for the medium to seek to conjure up Samuel. I already quoted Deuteronomy 18 that said basically this, that there shall not be found among you a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Or even Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Or Leviticus 26, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. And so regardless of whatever happened, the very calling out for one was sin, as well as it is, of course, today. And I know there are television shows today, and there have been over the decades, where the dead are supposedly called upon and sought out by the living. God's word forbids it. The Word of God tells us all we need for faith and life. And God's Word is sufficient. Why would you want to call on the dead anyway, when we have the complete and perfect living Word of God? What then, we might ask, is going on some of these television shows? Well, I believe there are a lot of clever and not so clever tricks. Perhaps Satan has something to do with some of the things that happen. But more specifically, what about our passage here? What's going on here? Well, I believe that this is indeed the spirit of Samuel that appeared to Saul and appeared to the medium. And there are a few reasons why I believe this is the case. One, I see no evidence in the text, in the passage here, of satanic trickery. Two, the text seems to refer to the spirit as Samuel, the Bible referring to that spirit that came as Samuel. But three, the message that Samuel gives is very similar to the message that Samuel gave earlier on. Don't you remember what I said to you by the word of the Lord earlier on? But fourth, maybe this is even the strongest reason, the medium herself was scared when this happened. Almost as if she didn't expect it to happen. Maybe she had in other places tricks in hand, and now she does what the king's asked and doesn't expect something to happen, and all of a sudden it happens, and she's like, "Ah!" She screams out. She didn't expect it to happen. Look at verse 12 again. When Samuel appeared, the woman screamed. Not something she expected. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that this mere woman had the power to conjure up the spirit of a dead man or the spirit of a prophet who was with the Lord. I don't believe this woman had that power, nor that anyone has that power. And I don't even think that the woman thought that she had the power. That's, as I say, why she was startled when Samuel actually did appear. This was then, I believe, a miracle of God. Something that God did despite the woman, not because of her. In judgment, it seemed good to God to let Saul have his desire and give him a real interview with Samuel. He gave him his request, in essence, but sent leanness into his soul. Now let me say, therefore, I don't see any evidence in the Word of God that anyone has the authority or the ability to conjure up or to call the dead, to bring them from their resting place. I mean, who? Who has the authority to take somebody who is a believer in the presence of God, from the presence of God, and bring them to the earth? No one, of course. In fact, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus seems to indicate that once a person has died and his soul has gone to be either with the Lord or in torment, that's where it is permanently. Lazarus was not going to cross the chasm to give the rich man a drop of water, nor was Lazarus going to rise from the dead and go to the rich man's brothers to warn him. Lazarus was with Abraham and Lazarus was with the Lord. No one was going to make him do that. And so when we hear of the dead being conjured up today by the black arts, don't believe it. They're tricks, perhaps something demonic, but it's not the dead. The fact that Samuel appeared here is not evidence that the wicked can really do this. But you might say, this is the exception that proves the rule. She was surprised. It's not what she expected. But let's take a look at the message of Samuel, verses 15 to 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "What then, or why then, do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Notice in verse 15, Saul is not concerned about being right with the Lord. He's simply, "God won't call on me, therefore I called on you." And I like Samuel's response. "Well, what good's that going to do? If the Lord's not with you, what do you want from me?" But what's going on here? Saul is just concerned with his own safety. Samuel basically says, "Why seek me when the Lord has become your enemy? Is there anything more fearful than the Lord being your enemy than the Lord being against you. You see, Saul is worried about the wrong enemy, isn't he? Saul's not worried about the Lord. He's got the massive army of the Philistines against him. That's his concern, and he's not concerned, really and ultimately. It's not merely the Philistines against him, it's the Lord. He doesn't seek the face of God. He doesn't repent. He doesn't turn to the Lord. He doesn't fall upon his knees. And then Samuel tells Saul that the kingdom will be given to David. Saul's been trying to thwart that for all these chapters, the last, nine or so chapters. When Samuel reminds Saul of his disobedience back in chapter 15, his failure to obey the voice of the Lord and to destroy the Amalekites. You recall, Saul spared the king and the best of the animals. And he used, God had told him, of course, to wipe out all, man and animals. And Saul used the lame, pious-sounding excuse that he was going to sacrifice to the Lord. But we all know obedience is more important than sacrifice. Moreover, the Lord is going now to deliver Israel over to the Philistines. And tomorrow Saul is going to die. Fearful judgment from the Lord. And still he doesn't repent. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I also want you to notice that there's a big difference between Saul and what we see in the case of the psalmist at times. Sometimes those who are truly God's people feel as if the Lord has forsaken them. He hasn't, but sometimes God's people feel that way. Think, for instance, of Psalm 13, the Psalm of David, Psalm 13, the first two verses of it, to the choir master, a Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? But notice the difference between David in this psalm and Saul. Saul turned to the spiritists, to the mediums. But what does David do when he feels like the Lord has forsaken him? You know how the rest of the psalm goes on? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David's struggling, but what does he do? He turns to the Lord. Sometimes true believers are troubled and they do feel like God has forsaken them. The answer then is not to turn to the world or to the mediums, but to humble oneself and to turn to the Lord. Facing God's apparent absence, the true believer is more concerned about God's presence than about the solution to the particular problem and situation he's in. Our greatest concern isn't there's a massive army against us. Our greatest concern ought to be, God, are you with me? And if we have fellowship with God, then all the other problems become smaller. And isn't it comforting to know that the Lord will never ultimately forsake those who are His? Hebrews 13:5 makes that promise. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And do you know why the Lord will never forsake those who are His? It's because Christ. Because of what Christ has done. He has taken away our sin. Christ, if you will, was forsaken by God in our place. When Christ cried out on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken in our place. If you are resting in Christ, as He's offered in the gospel, then He does not forsake you because He's forsaken Christ in your place. He will not forsake those whom He's purchased with His blood. Praise be to God for His grace. But finally, the chapter does close with a frightful expectation of judgment. Saul had asked what he could do, and the answer is basically nothing. Tomorrow you're going to die. The kingdom's going to be given to David. And Saul was left in terror. He refused to eat, fell once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. And the woman fixed a meal that was truly fit for a king. But it's his last meal. The woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then we have those words, "Then they arose." Or, "Then they rose and went away that night." What hopelessness and despair ooze out of that last sentence, "They arose," or "they rose and went away that night." Let me point out that the Lord, too, had a Last Supper. And as we're going to see in our study in Luke, it was in the night that He went away. And doesn't Christ's cry sound much like the cry of Saul? What does Saul say? Chapter 28, verse 15, "God has turned away from me and answers me no more." Jesus, Mark 15, verse 34, says this of him, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Sometimes, perhaps, we forget, and just like Saul and like Judas, we deserve condemnation. But as I already said, the only reason that God does not forsake us and allow us to die in our sin is because the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken for us. With Saul, we see the cry of one who was not redeemed. "Why is it you don't answer me?" Christ was forsaken in our place, who said upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's redemption, because Christ has taken upon himself precisely what we merit, what we deserve. There's salvation in Jesus Christ. People of God, as we look at the fearful judgment that came upon Saul, we must not exalt ourselves and say that we're not that bad, or that we're not like those people, those Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices when Pilate killed them. There's forgiveness in Christ for sinners. Rest in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You. We praise You for sending Your Son into the world. We praise You for such amazing love. Father, as we consider the horror upon Saul as he cried out, that You've not answered and You're not hearing. Lord, when we think of what Christ has done, He was forsaken that we might have life. We thank You, Father, we praise You for giving Your Son. We ask, O Lord, that You would work in us, that we would be a people thankful for what we have in Christ, and that we would serve You with all that is in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.